Easter Sunday morning. Last Sunday, we looked at Jesus and how he knew he was God's son and how he submitted to God. And there was this moment we looked at last week when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he really didn't want to go through with the pain of the cross. He didn't want to do that. But the thing that perhaps Jesus was most concerned about was that he was going to be separated from his Father. And it was a really painful moment when he didn't want to have that separation from his Father. And he had had this intimate relationship with his Father since the beginning of time. And he knew there would come a time when he would be separated as he carried our sin on the cross. But Jesus said this, "But not my will, but yours, your will be done." We also quoted a guy who had a really serious motorbike accident. And I'm going to read the quote again because it was a few people commented on it. But it was this moment that this guy, I won't give you all the background, he was pushed into oncoming traffic. He had this serious accident. And he realized this. He said, "What I learned," this was 9 years ago, he broke multiple bones in his body. He thought he would be healed. But then 9 years later, he is still in a wheelchair. And this is what he said. "What I learned," Dan said, "is that this life isn't for our comfort. But instead, the purpose of this life is that we become conformed to the image of Christ. Unfortunately, that doesn't happen when everything is unicorns and rainbows. It happens instead when life is tough. When we are forced to rely on God through prayer just to make it through the day, that is when he is most at work in our lives, molding us into be the people he designed us to be. My prayers are different today than they were 8 years ago. Back then, I looked at God as some sort of Santa Claus. I asked him to send me nice things my way. Now, I have one prayer that I pray more than any other. Oh Lord, may I be able to say at the end of today that I was faithful." And there's that sense that actually we're going to look at Easter morning about how do we become more like Jesus? So Jesus knew that he was the Son of God, and it shaped everything that he was. And because he knew that he was God's Son, he was able to submit to God. And so this morning, how can we know that we're more of God's children? And therefore, how can we submit more to what God is? And then this morning, the wonderful subject that we have this morning is, how can we suffer more like Jesus? Right, thank you very much. We didn't really want that one. We wanted to sort of like to pass that little one by. But also, how can we reign supreme more like Jesus? And I want to show you that I believe that suffering is more like Colindale than Edgware. And I want to tell you how I believe that suffering is more like West Finchley than High Barnet. I'll tell you what, I hope all will become clear in a minute. You got your Bibles? Turn to Mark 15. By the way, I have nothing against Edgware or High Barnet at all. I'm sure. Does anyone live close to Edgware or High Barnet? Yeah. It's, well, anyway, we'll find out, won't we? Okay. So, Mark chapter 15. We're going to read a few different sections from Mark chapter 15. And what I want you to do is, in these verses, see there are three moments when Jesus was given a let-out clause, where Jesus was able, possibly, to diminish his suffering, but he chose not to go there. I just want to see, if you can work out where they are, see if you can spot them. Three moments when Jesus could have diminished his suffering, but he chose not to. Mark chapter 15, and we'll read verses 1 to 5, and then we'll skip to verse 21. Mark 15, verse 1. "As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'Well, you have said so.' And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer. And Pilate was amazed." And then it goes on to say how Jesus was taken to be crucified, how Jesus was mocked. And then verse 21, it says this. "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who is coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Okay, there's a clue in there. Does anybody know what wine mixed with myrrh does? It's a primitive anesthetic. It's a primitive type of anesthetic. The wine would probably dull his senses, and the myrrh would make it less painful. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. I wonder why he didn't take it. Anyway, and they crucified him, and they divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross." And so also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "Well, he saved others, but he can't even save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said this, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw the way in which he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Chapter 16, we'll read verses 1 to 8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought some spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Well, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had already been rolled back, and it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And funnily enough, they were alarmed. And this man said to them, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. But he's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. Go and tell his disciples, Peter, that he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, trembling, and astonishment had seized them, for they said nothing to anybody, for they were very afraid. Did anyone spot the three times when Jesus could have diminished his suffering, but he didn't? First one? There's one before that. Yeah, so when he was in front of Pilate, Pilate said to him, "Jesus, come on. Tell us something. Tell us that it's not, they're accusing you of all of these things. Tell us, at least explain yourself." And what did Jesus do? He just said nothing. Come on, Jesus, you could do this. You could help yourself here quite a lot if you said something. Nothing. The second time is when he was offered this bit of wine filled with myrrh that was this ancient sort of anesthetic. And you think, it would have been easier because it's quite a painful thing to be crucified. Easy to take that and diminish the pain that he was on. But he didn't. Madness. Why didn't he do it? Did anyone spot the third time when he could have done something about it? Shall I tell you?
The vinegar.
Could
have got drunk.
Well, yeah, you know, yeah. It could have diminished the physical pain. What I saw was, when I read this passage, the time that I saw was this, that when all the people mocked him, he was hanging there on the cross, and all of these people were walking past, mocking him, saying, "Come on, look, you said you could do all that. You said you could build the temple. You can't even get down from there. The temple that took, like, King Solomon years and years to build, and you reckon you could pull it all down and put it all up again in 3 days. You can't even get yourself down from a cross, and that's probably only about 6 foot high." And then all these people were walking past, knocking, ridiculing him. And you just think it must have been so tempting. You think, that's it. Bang! Angels! Bang! Smite them all dead. But he didn't. And what I want to say is just, why was it that Jesus didn't do that? What can we learn about Jesus, his suffering, and him reigning supreme, that then we can also apply to our lives? Because I want to become more like Jesus. I want to become more like Jesus that knew he was the Son of God. I want to know more of Jesus that he was able to submit. And I want to know more about Jesus, how he suffered. And I want to know more about Jesus, about how he reigned supreme. The first reason that Jesus didn't take any of those three things was this. Jesus knew he had to suffer and he had to die. What, can anybody tell me, what was the one moment when Peter got things so catastrophically wrong that Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan"? Peter, by the way, who Jesus said, "All my church is going to be built on this man, this fantastic man. This is the man who everything is going to be built." Well, at what point was it that Jesus said to him, "Peter, you are an agent of the devil"? Yeah, exactly. That was the moment. So Jesus would explain, like, "I've got to go to Jerusalem. I've got to die. I've got to suffer. I've got to die. And then I'll resurrect on the third day." And Peter came up to him and took Jesus aside. And he said, "Look, I just don't mean to have that word with you, but that ain't going to happen to you. I don't want that to happen to you." And what did Jesus say to him? "You are Satan's hindrance to what God's called me to do." Oh, he got it a bit wrong. He would not allow anything to get in the way. And because Jesus knew this, okay, that Jesus, he had to be made sinful that we would be counted as righteous. The whole thing that we've talked about, a little bit about this, it's called the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, that I am made right by Jesus' death on the cross. That actually I deserve to die. When I look Jesus in the eye, I deserve to be judged and I deserve to be sent to hell. But no, because Jesus took my sin on the cross for me, I'm counted as righteous. And Jesus knew that what he had to do was that God's wrath that was going to be directed at me, he had to turn it away onto himself. If you like big words, go to 1 John 2, and it talks about the word propitiation. It's a wonderful word, propitiation. But what it means is this: Jesus turned God's anger away from me and onto him. That's what Easter is about, the propitiation for our sins. So firstly, Jesus didn't diminish his suffering because he knew this. He had to suffer, and he had to die. The second reason why he didn't diminish his own suffering was this, because he knew that his heavenly Father would be with him in the suffering. He knew that his Father would not leave him on his own as he went through this suffering. Even though he knew that on the cross there would come a moment when he was separated from his Father because he had to be counted as sinful, but he knew that his Father would never leave him. In Luke 23, it has this extraordinary moment. If you can imagine this massive big curtain in the temple that we're all allowed to be here, the plebs, we're all allowed to be in here mixing with. And then the other side of the curtain is this holy of holies that only the uber priest can be in there. He's the only one that's allowed to be in there sort of like once a year. And he has to have a rope attached to his leg in case he falls down and we have to pull him out of there dead because we're not allowed to go in there because it's too holy. It's this massive holiness. At the moment Jesus died, what happened to that curtain? There's no longer a separation between me and God. It's okay, we're allowed in there anymore. And what was it that Jesus said at that moment, when the curtain was ripped in two, what was it Jesus said? It's finished. And then he said this, and into your hands I commit my soul. I think what it meant was this, that at the moment of Jesus' suffering, where did he lean? Into his Father. He just leant into his Father. In his suffering, he leant. The third reason why Jesus didn't diminish his suffering was this, because he knew that his suffering was not his final destination, but he was part. It was just a station on the way to where he was going. Hence, suffering is Edgware. Hence, suffering is Colindale. It is not Edgware. Hence, Jesus' suffering was West Finchley. It is not High Barnet. Because this, Jesus' suffering, it was not the end destination. Whenever you go through Colindale, and whenever you go through West Finchley, know this. When I'm suffering, this is not the end destination. I'm going somewhere better. I'm going somewhere better. And I'm not saying that Edgware and High Barnet are something massively better. All I'm saying is this, that Jesus knew, it says in John 13, it says, Jesus knew that everything had been given to him from the Father. And then it says this, he knew where he'd come from and he knew where he was going to. Jesus' suffering was not the end destination. He was going somewhere extraordinary. That's why he said that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. He knew it didn't stop at the cross. But he was returning to a place where he was going to reign supreme. Now, if we want to be conformed to the image of Jesus, I want to do those things like Jesus did. And the first thing is this, you will suffer. Thank you very much, Duncan. I didn't come to church to hear that. I came to hear that I would reign supreme, that everything would be fantastic, that whenever I ask for something, God delivers me. Fantastic. I don't really want to hear, I will suffer. Well, the truth is, if you are human, and if you are breathing this morning, you will suffer. You will suffer loss. You will suffer the loss of friends. You will suffer the loss of parents. You will suffer frustration. You will suffer discomfort. You will suffer stress. You will suffer all sorts of things. Did you know that most Christians die from something they don't recover from? It's just the way it goes. That we will, at some point, every single one of us, we will die. And somebody will feel the loss of us. And I think there's sometimes, there is a danger of abandoning a doctrine of suffering. Saying that God will never allow me to suffer. Now, I just need to balance that by saying this. I think there are many times when we don't see healing because we don't press in and ask for it. And we don't pray for it, and we don't come before it. And there are people in the church who've been really unwell, and we pray, and we constantly pray and seek God for it. And we will do that, and because the faith that comes, God, it pleases God when we exercise faith like that. The reality is that there is no automatic link between our prayers and God's healing. Did you know that? It's not an auto. We live in the kingdom now and not yet. And we have to have this balance. And in all situations, God stays supreme. And we will keep praying for breakthrough. We will keep praying for healing. We will keep praying that God would provide for us in every circumstance. But the reality is, we will suffer. And we will suffer at some times. And there are so many verses that can talk about suffering. So many verses that talk about it. Romans 8 says this, that if we suffer with Christ, we'll be glorified with him. Philippians 3 verse 10 says this, I want to know the power of the resurrection and I want to share in his sufferings. Do you really want to share in Christ's sufferings? Well, that's what it says. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 5 says this, as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. And here's my favorite one, Romans 5. We rejoice in our sufferings. Okay, as Michelle comes back in, having broken her leg in quite a difficult accident, doing something she loved, trampolining, this is a verse from Romans chapter 5. And we rejoice in our sufferings. Because why? Because we know that our suffering produces what? Perseverance. And perseverance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured his love into our lives. And you know, all I'm just trying to say that is that Jesus, we celebrate Jesus' suffering on the cross. And we will diminish a lot of what God wants to do in our lives if we never allow God to speak to us through our suffering. I want that verse to be true. I want, when I suffer, I want to persevere. And when I persevere, I want my character to grow. And when my character grows, I want to become more hopeful. And when I become more hopeful, I will know that God has poured his love into my life more and more. The second way that we can become more like Jesus is this, that God will meet us in our suffering. Jesus said this to his followers. Look, follow me. You'll have a fantastic God on your side. You'll have outrageous joy. And you'll be in trouble all the time. You'll just be in trouble all the time. Trouble will follow you around. And I think, sometimes I think about where we live here. So we're in Colindale. You know, we live in Mill Hill. We live all around Barnet. And do you ever think about the people that have been, the millions and millions of people that have been before you living in the same place? It's just quite bizarre. I sometimes think about, you know, the airfield down here, and I think during the Second World War, all the people that were working on the aircraft, that were flying the aircraft, all the things that were going, and all the people that lived in here, and I think where we live, it was probably farmland until probably, I think it was probably about 80, 90 years ago, but the people that lived around the area. But every single one of us is here today because somebody beforehand paid the price of being a disciple of Jesus. And I suspect that there were aircraft technicians working on the airfield, and there are people who built the trains, and there'll be men and women of extraordinary faith who paid the price and who persevered in faith, and who persevered through all sorts of different circumstances, and who didn't give up when it was difficult, but lent in to Jesus and lent into the Father more and more. And you just have to think about the people that have gone ahead of us. Think about Stephen, who was martyred. Think about Peter and Paul, who went on all their missionary journeys. Think about people like Martin Luther. Think about Corrie ten Boom in the Second World War, taken off to some concentration camp. And she just, like, of all the people that thought, oh, I don't want to suffer, Jesus, take. She just, like, her family was decimated. Think about the people that went through all of that. Think about people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a real hero of mine, who at the beginning of the Second World War, he stood firm to his faith in Jesus Christ. When the sort of National Socialist Party and the Nazis were rising up, he just stood firm. He stood firm in his faith and his understanding of who Jesus was and in the Bible. And then he was taken into prison. And guess what? He was executed in the last few days of the war. But he stood firm in his faith. Somebody sent me a picture just last week of a family of a pastor and his wife. And I think they had a child there as well. In Pakistan, standing surrounded by a crowd, naked. They've just been persecuted. They're just being persecuted. And you saw this picture, and people sort of like jeering and stuff like that. And then this poor, they were like a young couple and a young child just standing there, naked. And the thing is, the people that have gone ahead of us who have stood firm in persecution. And I don't know the pressure that you are under. I don't know some of the stress that you are under. I don't know some of the circumstances that you are under. But I do know that this is, God will say to you, I am with you in that moment.
I am with you in that moment when you are betrayed and you're thinking, yeah, but you don't know what it's like to be betrayed. Well, do you guess what Jesus does? He does know what it's like to be betrayed. He did know what it's like. He did know what it was like to be under extraordinary pressure. He did know what it was like to suffer. And God would consistently say to you, and I want to take this for myself. There are moments when I just feel, you know, some people, when you say, oh, I work for the church, they think, oh, that's fantastic. You only work one day a week. And you think, yeah, that's fantastic. The rest of the time, I just look out the window and sort of like, there's not a lot going on, to be honest. You know, it's quite fun. Not a lot. But there are moments, then there's a little bit of pressure and stress. And I think, well, what on earth can God speak to me about in that moment there? Well, what God says this, I am with you in the middle of that moment. I am with you in the middle of your suffering. I am with you in the middle of your stress. I am with you. And countless men and women have gone before us and said that God is with me in the middle of this moment. And I want to become more like Jesus like that. That's exactly what Jesus did as we celebrate on this Easter morning. God was with him in the middle of that moment. And point three. Our suffering is not the destination, but it's part of the journey. Jesus knew where he'd come from and when he was going back. He was going to this phenomenal place where he was going to reign supreme, where he was like, he'd be sitting on the throne with his heavenly Father. And you know, I think you know, there's an awful lot of programs and stuff that goes on at the moment about end of life, isn't there? And a while ago, as a family, we watched this extraordinary zombie program. What was it called? What was the zombie program called, Cam? Huh? The Walking Dead. Okay, it's all these zombies going around. And it was quite funny. We quite enjoyed it. But, you know, there's an awful lot of just interest in what happens when you die. I don't believe we become zombies. Okay, I don't believe we become zombies. But there is a moment when we will face Jesus and we will know this warm embrace. Well done, my good and faithful servant. When we'll be in the presence of Jesus. There comes a moment, at the final moment, when there will be a new heaven and a new earth, where this earth will be restored. We will live in something that is absolutely extraordinary. And that is my destination. That is my high barnet. That is my Edgeware. That is what I'm looking forward to, that moment when I am reigning supreme with Jesus. And this moment right now that I'm suffering, that I'm struggling in, that I'm ill, that I've lost friends, that I don't know what to do, I'm under extraordinary pressure. It is just my Colindale and it's just my West Finchley. It's something you have to go through. But God is taking you somewhere else. I've become more and more aware that I do not want to be, I don't want anybody to ever say of me, Duncan, he was a man of great potential. I don't want to be like that. I just don't want to be somebody who's known as great potential. I want to be somebody who persevered through every moment and fulfilled the promises that God spoke over my life. Being a man of potential is actually quite gutting. There was all this that could have happened, and yet you didn't really learn, Duncan, how to live like Jesus in these moments. Nah, I don't want to do that. I want to be a man who fulfills everything that God has spoken over me. I want to be conformed to the image of Jesus. We're going to take communion. And we're going to take communion. And the interesting thing is that as we take communion, we sort of like, we eat bread and it sort of goes in, becomes part of us. But I want, as we eat bread and this wine, I want us to take the truth of what Jesus has done for us deeply into our lives. Jesus knew that he had to suffer and die. And we need to understand that if we're human, there'll be times when life is difficult. Jesus knew that in his suffering, his Father would be trustworthy. And we can too know that if in the difficult moments we lean into Jesus, he will meet with us. And Jesus knew that his suffering wasn't the end destination, but a station he had to pass through. And we too can know that Jesus' life and death and resurrection, that because of that we can have this promise of this victorious resurrection life.
Could you stand? Heavenly Father, this Easter morning, we see everything that you did, Jesus. Your sonship, your submission, your suffering, and the fact that you now sit and reign supreme. And would you conform us to the image of you, King Jesus? Would you help us today as we sort of drive back down Graham Park Way, or get back on the tube, or get back on the bus, and meet with our friends, that we would become a little bit more like you, King Jesus. And Holy Spirit, I just ask, would you come and fall on us now? Yes, would you meet with us? Yes, we want to be people that make such an extraordinary difference. Come on, Lord. But Lord, we don't want to make a difference for its own sake, but we want to make a difference because, Lord, tomorrow we are a little bit more like you than we have been today. And on Tuesday, we're a little bit more like you than we were on Monday. And God, we pray that we would go to our graves with a journey of becoming more and more like you, being conformed to your image. And we ask you, Holy Spirit, would you fall on us now? Would you come and strengthen us with power within? Lord, that we would make right decisions, that we would think correctly, that we would live our lives as an act of total worship and devotion to you. And Lord Jesus, we just come and we celebrate now that death didn't hold you, but you won a victory for us. That now, Lord Jesus, the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us, and we love it. We delight in it, oh God. Holy Spirit, fall on us.